And we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're in the second part of chapter 4, or the second, at least, part of the message that we began out of this chapter. But this has been a study that we've been doing now for some time. And we come down to this letter, which is Paul's letter to Timothy, and it's really his final writing. It's his final words. It's the last of the messages that the apostle will really give that's recorded for us anyways. And they're really given to Timothy specifically, but to any of us, I think, by way of remembrance and to stir us up to understand that we need to be thinking about our exit plan, I guess. That's really what it is. Paul was certainly doing that. And I think that's a lot of what we do as Christians as we prepare ourselves and hopefully others as well to face eternity, because this life is short. And we were looking at some of that last time. We ended around verse 5 and looking at the doing the work of an evangelist and fulfilling the ministry that God has. And so we're going to pick that up again. We'll just begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1. And hopefully we'll get down to verse 8 this evening. Paul writes here, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Our Father, we are thankful once again to have the Bible, and Lord, as we study it tonight, I pray you would not just allow it into our hearts as an exercise of the mind only, but Lord, deep in our heart, deep, that we would want to obey it and follow you and prepare ourselves, Lord, for the calling you've given us. I thank you for each that are here tonight, and Lord, as we study this, I pray again you would teach us as only you can, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we sort of ended at, right, like I said, around verse 5, and I threw that in as a point that we covered, but it's basically the admonition to reach the lost, and I think that's wise advice for Paul, and as he's giving this to Timothy, and he's saying, be mindful to reach the lost. And preceding that, and right there way back in verse 1 of chapter 4, the backdrop is the return of Jesus Christ. And if we really do believe that the return of Christ is imminent, in that he's returning for his own in the rapture. And I do believe that is something that is imminent. Paul taught that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He believes he could be in that generation that would see the return of Christ for his church, for his people. And the backdrop of that in his motivation, obviously, as he couples it with this passage here nearing the end of his life, is the return of Christ should motivate us. And we talked a little bit about doing that work of an evangelist, and I think all of us can be involved in that in some way, shape, or form in those things. For Timothy, he was to do that. I do believe there are gifts specifically for evangelists and others as well, where God gifts some specially for that kind of ministry. But it is a ministry that all Christians are commissioned to be part of. And tonight we're going to look at, starting in verse 6, and I'm reminding you that Paul knew his time was short. He says that in the section we read tonight. And if you want an outline, and I'm using partly Warren Wiersbe's outlines on this commentary, from his commentary on this, but he says, look around. And that's what Paul did. He looked around, and he realized the seriousness of his situation. He's in prison. Tradition says he was imprisoned at Rome, and there he was waiting his final judgment, really, which had already been passed. He knew his time was, he was going to be executed, but it hadn't happened yet. There was always probably some, for those in that situation, some maybe hope that Caesar or somebody would intervene and it would not go forward with that. But that wasn't Paul's real desire anyways. Paul wanted to depart. He wanted to go. And he often talked about that in his writings. But he felt it was more expedient to be here. And he knows, most likely because of the situation around him and what God has revealed to him, that his days are numbered. His days are short. And what he has to say is extremely important in light of that. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And the picture there of the drink offering being poured out before the Lord, and he's talking about his own life. His life is being poured out, and his life is slipping away. And that imagery really speaks to me, how Paul saw himself as an offering to the Lord. And I don't know if you think of your own life as that, but that is what it is, that we are to be, as Romans 12 says, a living sacrifice. And here Paul, I think, exemplified that living sacrifice. And now he's getting ready to be killed. And in doing so, his life was being poured out, and his departure is at hand. And it reminds us, again, that we ought to take note of our days. I think as you get older, you start thinking more like that. I know when I was younger, I was bulletproof in my mind, and I would live forever, right? And then all of a sudden, you start realizing that, no, this generation is passing quickly, and my generation is passing quickly. And I say, Lord, I have to understand that. And no matter what, even if you live to a long, long life, right? I talked to a lady recently who was 102 years old, and I think I mentioned her there, and sharp as a tack, and we were talking and stuff like that. But I thought, boy, that's a long time to live. But at the same time, it's not. It goes rather quickly. And I think if I was to ask her that, she would probably echo that sentiment. And it says here, like what I have here is a couple different things. But you see where Paul knew that his time was short. He used that same imagery in the book of Philippians. And I think I have that maybe later on. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says of Christ, he says, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And I think Paul brought himself in line with that same thinking as he gave himself as a servant to the Lord, a bondservant. And he follows the pattern of our Lord himself in that he gives his life for others. In Psalm 90, verse 1, this is the prayer of Moses. Excuse me. I think I have a little sip left in my drink here. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Wow. And that you see from God's perspective, the element of time, it is nothing. 1,000 years, hey, just passes like that, right? And I think of that in the aspect of the return of Christ. When Paul's writing this, it's almost 2,000 years ago when he's writing this letter. And the Lord has not come back as of this very moment yet. But Christians in generation after generation have looked forward to that. I was thinking about that today. I thought, you know, we ought to have a whole month or two lead up to the return of Christ celebration, like we do with the birth of Christ, right? Think about that. Way back in probably September, they started preparing for Christmas in the stores. And of course, a lot of people do that. And I think my daughter Lydia got her Christmas decorations out at October sometime. I know, got her Christmas tree up and all that stuff. And we do put a lot of emphasis on getting ready for the celebration of the birth of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's good to celebrate his birth. But what if Christians got really excited about the second coming of Christ and would prepare in light of that? Of course, we don't have a date on that, do we? We just know it could be any time. And so we see that. Moses goes on to pray this in Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years. Uh-oh, some of you are over that. Well, it's all right, I'm not far behind, okay? And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, probably a few of you over that. Oh, sorry, yeah. But anyways, this is what Moses said. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And who knows the power of your anger, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And he's talking about the Lord there. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And by the way, it doesn't mean that that's all you'll live. You know, the lifespan, about the average lifespan of people on earth is somewhere in those ranges of 70 to 80 in that. But we know that death visits the young, visits the very old, but it visits all. And the important aspect of that is, he says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. You know, I think the way you do that is the same way you do anything by habit, is that you get up in the morning and you number that day. You look at your calendar, whatever you do, and you see that, and you say, today, Lord, I'm going to live for you in a faithful way, and I'm going to live in the light of your return. And thank you, Joe. Appreciate that. That'll keep me going for at least 2-3 hours. And I think of that. You know, when you live in light of the shortness and brevity of this life, it takes on a more serious tone. I have talked about my friend Curtis Kent. Curtis is a pastor at Waterville, New Brunswick, the Baptist Church at Waterville, New Brunswick, which isn't too far from where MBBI is. And Curtis, when he was in his 30s, had his first bout with cancer. He had thyroid cancer. They removed his thyroid gland. He had some other cancers that have showed up. And he's now, I believe Curtis is probably 50 now. But, you know, all of a sudden, he was a student at MBBI when he first had cancer treatments. And I can remember Curtis, he just took on a more serious note, and he jumped right into ministry. And there wasn't anybody that he wouldn't stop and talk to and just give the word of God out to him and share his faith, his testimony. He's a dynamic Christian in that way, and a very good. I love him as a dear friend. And he's spurred me on over the years. He and his wife, Cindy, are good friends of ours. But, you know, Curtis said to me one day, he said, you know, when you're a dead man walking, you don't care in that way. Like, you don't care about your all the other things that hold us back, right? Our reputations and we want people to like us, or we like those things that hinder us sometimes from doing what is bold and not always popular. And I think the Lord has been very good to Curtis in the days that he has had in that. And as far as I know, he's still cancer-free, but he had several, you know, interesting bouts with that, and that always hangs over his head. But he's motivated to do the work of the ministry, fulfilling his ministry. Anyways, moving on, Psalm 39, we read here, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. So true. Even in our strengths. And you think, and I see that, like when I look, you know, in the news or whatever, and you hear the names of, you know, former athletes that were, hey, they were at the top of their game in their sport or whatever, and now they're dead. And it's like, whoa, what happened? And I remembered them when they were in the top of their game, and I'm thinking, wow, you know. And isn't that the way it is, right? In our strengths can go quickly. We are to be reminded our life is but a vapor. And by the way, you know, that's for all. That's not just for, you know, for old people, right? Or someone who has a death sentence on them. James 4:14, he says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I think James was reading from the Psalms, and he had that as well. And as I said, I think the secret to numbering your days is to live them in their fullest. And one of the great verses of Scripture, Psalm 118:24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, whatever it brings, right? And we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Well, Paul goes on to talk about his departure. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. And we looked at this word before, but anelusis, and it means a departure, a loosing, a deliverance. And it was an interesting word. It could be used in many different ways. For instance, if a soldier was going off to war, he might use that word of departing for battle and going out. If a ship left its port and was sailing away, they would use that word, the same thing, anelusis. It was departing. And if you were taking down a tent and you were getting ready to pack it up, you would use that word, anelusis. So you were saying, I'm packing up the tent. I'm getting ready to depart. And it has all kinds of different ways that it was used. And I think it's very fitting when a Christian says they're getting ready to depart. Always that word implied that there was an expectation that the person would either come back or the ship would come back, or the tent would be set up differently, or those kind of things. It was one of those words that it wasn't a finality. You know, it wasn't like, I'm gone. It was, I'm departing. And I think it's a good biblical term in the sense that when we leave this earth in this form, as this body is put off, we are departing. But we expect to arrive at our destination. And the ship may be leaving, but it's going to land in the port that the Lord has for it, right? He does that. There's a lot of verses that deal with that. Matter of fact, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And again, you see this. And he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about the body of his own body. Not talking about a house. Those things, you know, will fall apart on you in no time, right? For if in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, and being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. And that's important. You know, as we approach those days, as you number them and you think, you know, I think I got a lot more behind me than ahead. Or if you have that sense that you know, I don't know what tomorrow brings, and you live that way, you also realize that for the Christian, departing is actually going to make it better. Amen. Hey, it's going to be a lot better. As things are stripped away down here, and sometimes, you know, in the aging process, it isn't pretty, is it? You lose, my father was always saying that, you know, growing old is not for wimps. And he also talks about the fact that growing old, you lose a lot of dignity, you know. He says the things that used to embarrass you don't anymore because they just happen all the time, you know, things like that. You know, one of these days when you're released from that old tent is finally taken down, you're clothed with something that's immortal and better. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. Wow. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. It's a good thing because no one else can prepare you for that. who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the hope of the believer, isn't it? To be absent from the body. Paul had that hope. And as he even gives this last message to Timothy, you sense that hope that he has, in that he knew his time of departure was at hand. And point number three, look back. And that's verse 7. And basically it's this, don't have any regrets. Now, I'm sure if we look at our lives, everybody's got some regret. But you know, you don't need to have major regrets as a Christian. If you come to know the Lord and you're walking with the Lord, there shouldn't be major regrets. Like, I didn't live for God, you know. A lot of people have them, but we don't have to. And I think the Apostle Paul could say that he had no regrets. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Not just fought a fight, there's a lot of that. You can find a fight anywhere. But a good fight, that's different. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Kept the faith. Lord, help me keep the faith. Help me keep the faith. About over a week ago, I had my final class in, and I don't know if I don't know sometimes where I've told people things, but I think it was in class. I was sharing final class with the chaplains, that chaplain course I took. Trent Boyd was in that, and about 10, 11 other people around, scattered around the U.S. and Canada. And it was a 16-week course, really good. I had a good time getting to know them and all that. Interesting, though, the day that we were all set to graduate a week ago Thursday, it was all on Zoom and all that. I didn't have to go anywhere, which I kind of liked that. But the morning devotion that it came into my inbox was from Gary Gardner. And Gary talked about a naval officer who had a career in the Navy. And I knew who he was talking about because he was my neighbor, Wally Lawson. And he was talking about Wally Lawson, and he didn't give him his name, but Wally used to tell some stories if you'd get him, you know, to ask him the right things. And the story that Gary reminded me of, and I remember it because Wally also talked about it, you know, and that's where it came from, is that back in World War II, he was on a vessel, a naval vessel, as an officer, and the chaplain got drunk and fell overboard. Yeah. That's not good. Guy didn't keep the faith, you know? And so we were given about 5 minutes to sort of challenge our fellow students. And that was fresh in my mind from that morning. And I looked at these other chaplains on Zoom, you know, and see their faces and all that. And I shared that story and I said, let's not be chaplains that get drunk and fall overboard, you know? That's an awful thing. I don't want to be a chaplain or a pastor or a Christian who gets drunk and falls overboard, so to speak. And there's a lot of ways to fall overboard, not just getting drunk, making shipwreck. You know, the things that stood out to Wally Lawson, who was that officer that Gary talked about, were stories like that. And I often think about it. Lord, don't let me mess this up. Can I say I have kept the faith? I want to say that at the end of my life. I have kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. Paul looked back at his life, and he uses the illustration again of someone who's fighting, maybe a boxer. He uses analogies of wrestling before, right? Talking about we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He uses those imageries of a soldier, right? Who endures hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul could say he fought a good fight. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he writes to Timothy there and he says, fight the good fight of faith. So if you want to know what kind of fight it is, it's a fight of faith. There's a lot of other fights we can get into that aren't of faith, and they aren't going to help you. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And again, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul he's there with the Ephesian elders and he's getting ready to go off to Jerusalem. He wants to get there, and this is after his second missionary journey. And he writes here, or it is written of him here, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Here's Paul in his earlier days, in the prime of his missionary journeys and all of that, and his motivation is the same as it is at the end. And I think that ought to be that balanced life that we have, that we're called to do. And again, he uses that imagery in the book of Philippians. In chapter 3, verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." So not only do we look back, which he does, but look ahead. And really the things that we look back on, we turn our backs from, and he's talking in the context of the old ways, the old life. "And he pressed toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I think that's what a Christian should do. I think we should be looking around us and being serious about that, seeing the world that is lost, seeing what we can do to be part of that, and also seeing the very fact that your days are dwindling, whether you're young now or old now, they're dwindling. It's good to remember the Lord, isn't it? And remember him when you can. Solomon came up with that. Remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 12? Greatest advice Solomon ever gave, I think, is Ecclesiastes 12:1, when he says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them." When Solomon is writing this, he's in those older years, and he doesn't have pleasure in those years. And he's written this whole, you know, thing as sort of an experiment of testing things. And remember, Solomon had the wealth and the wisdom, and he had the women too. And all his life, he gave himself to learning, and he went wholehearted into that. He gave himself into pleasures, and he did that. And he gave himself to wealth in such extravagant wealth, there was no one like him of his day. And yet he says it was all empty. Empty, empty, empty without the Lord. So in the end of his years, he finally realizes, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. In verse 6, he says, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed." That's most likely the spinal cord, you know. "Or the golden bowl is broken." That's this old thing up here. You know, people sitting there and all of a sudden, there it goes. Blood vessel gets plugged or breaks open and that's it. "Or the pitcher shattered at the fountain." That's the heart. "And the wheel broken at the well." That's the whole circulation, you know. The circulation system, and all of a sudden it doesn't circulate like it used to. And the body doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And what does he say? Remember your Creator now. Remember your Creator now. Good stuff. Good advice. In point four, and this is that verse 8, to look ahead. And that means to strive to win. Paul wanted to be a winner. Not in pride, not in the kind of wisdom or winning that the world offers, right? That is fleeting at best. It really is. And I know that, you know, there's people that keep their trophies their whole life, but I'll have to tell you, somebody is going to just junk that someday, and they're going to take your trophies and bring them to Goodwill or throw them in the dumpster. Because the trophies here on earth are like that. They might mean something to you, but they won't really mean much to anybody else. But you know, the crown that God gives is a lasting crown. And it goes beyond this world. And it goes off into eternity, really. In verse 8, it says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And here's Paul, he's kind of closing off this section a little bit, and he's reminding Timothy that there's a crown to win. And I know that sounds kind of strange, and maybe it is. The word for crown, by the way, is a crown of, like we would say, a trophy crown. A stephanos is the Greek word. The diadem crown that is referred to, that's another word for crown. That is a kingly crown. That's one that's reserved for Christ. But the stephanos is the crown of that would have been handed out. And it was really, in an earthly sense, like at the Olympics. You know, the Olympics were held in the cities of Corinth, in Athens, and Delphi. Those three cities in the ancient Greek world. And people would compete for a stephanos crown, which is nothing more than like a little laurel wreath that faded away. You might put it down, maybe bring it home and put it there, and who knows, you know, some kid knocks it off the shelf and there it goes, or your wife throws it out, or whatever else. It wasn't worth anything except for the moment. But here, Paul says the crown of righteousness that you can have, that he's striving for, is one that lasts forever, really. It's laid up for me, the crown of righteousness. And how do I know that? Because it's an imperishable crown. He uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians 9:25. And everyone who competes for the prize is tempered in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So it's something that will be a trophy, I guess, if you're going to use that, not for our glory, but for his. There's even that image of the crowns being cast before the Lord in the book of Revelation. And so there may be an aspect of eternal worship saying, "God, you are the one worthy of all things here. This is what I have to offer you." And it is given out that way. But an imperishable crown. I'm glad for that. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." And back there in verse 8, Paul says this, "which the Lord, the righteous judge," and by the way, Jesus is coming again as judge. Now, if you're a Christian, your sin has already been judged. Your sin has been judged at the cross. He's paid for it in full. So as a believer, you'll never stand in judgment for your sin. But there is the aspect of the Bema seat judgment that he talks about in Corinthians, which is that reward seat of the stephanos, right? The crown that is there. But he's talking about the righteous judge. God is a righteous judge. That means he always does right. He's always just. Down here, it's not that way. You get judges that they try, some of them I don't think try at all. Some of them actually are unrighteous judges, and they don't uphold the law, or they have other motivations outside that. But the Lord is the perfect righteous judge. Someday people will stand before him who never trusted him as Savior. And that's a sad day. It reminds me of a story of back in the pioneer days of America. It was a little boy. He was seated on a wagon seat, and something startled the horse, and the horse took off, and little kid, he's a little boy, he was in that wagon, and they just took off down the road, and a man took off running, and he ran far enough so that the horse eventually got tired, and he eventually got the little boy, and he came back. Years later, that little boy, of course, grew up, and he grew up to be quite a criminal. He grew up to be a thief. One day, he was involved in killing a man, and he had to go to the judge who was going to sentence him, and he was standing there before the judge, and he recognized the judge as the man who had rescued him years ago. And he said, "Judge, do you know who I am?" And the judge looked at him and he said, "Yes, I do." He says, "You were the boy that I rescued so many years ago." And he said, "Judge," he says, "don't you see that?" He says, "I'm that boy. I'm sure you won't judge me." And the judge looked at him and said, "That day I was your savior. I offered you another chance at life. But today I'm your judge. And today I have to pass judgment on you, and you are to be hanged for your crime." And the sad thing is this, and the reality of that is God, the righteous judge, okay? It's sad in the sense that there are people that reject him as he's today with his arms outstretched saying, "I want to save you." And they reject him. Someday he will judge them perfectly righteously, and it will be fairly. Paul's reminded of that as well. But he says, "Will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So there appears to be a crown that is given out to everybody who love his appearing. That's the finish line. That's the motivation. I'm thankful for that. You see, because that should motivate us in how we ought to live. And how we ought to die as well, at the backdrop of that. There was a little girl who went to church with her family. And she sat in the church that day, and the pastor was preaching on the second coming of Christ. And he kept saying, "Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again." Well, that afternoon, the little girl was at home with her mom, and she said, "Mommy, do you believe Jesus is coming again?" And mom said, "Yes, I do." She said, "Do you believe he could come today?" And mom said, "Yes, I do." And little girl said, "Can you comb my hair?" And you know, we need to comb our hair sometimes, right? And be ready for the return of Christ. How are you living that way? Are you motivated about his appearing? I hope so. Lord, as we come before you tonight and we recognize that we're getting ready to celebrate your birth, help us also celebrate and look forward to the return of our Savior. Perhaps tonight. Lord, help us live in the light of that and be ready at your appearing. And love your appearing. In Jesus' name, amen.